Have you ever been so suddenly shocked, frightened by something that you were terrified? Just terrified, literally shaking with fear. I suspect when you think about that, you think maybe of a horror movie, or maybe being scared by someone like me telling a good campfire story when you were a child, maybe a terrible nightmare, some very bad experience you really wish you could forget. Open your Bibles tonight to Habakkuk. I want you to listen now while you're turning. Listen to the scriptures, and I'm going to show you some men who were terrified. Some men who were terrified. And terrified by something that probably will surprise you. They were terrified by the word of God as God spoke his word to them. As God revealed his own mind and will specifically to them, they were terrified, shaken by that which God made known to their souls. The man after God's own heart, David, said, "My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments." Jeremiah, the weeping prophet of Israel, wrote of his experience of hearing the words of God's holiness. And he said, "Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord, because of the words of his holiness." Daniel, God's faithful man in the courts of wickedness. That's an unusual, rare man. A faithful man in the courts of wickedness. A faithful man in the midst of an idolatrous land. A faithful man who counted the cost and willingly would give up anything for the honor of God. That prophet by whom God revealed great things to come, when he heard God's word, described its effect on him like this: "Therefore was I left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. For my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." All right, let's look at Habakkuk chapter 3. My subject tonight is a terrified prophet. Here is a terrified prophet on his knees before God. Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Skip down to verse 16. You'll see that this prayer is the prayer indeed of a terrified man. Habakkuk was terrified by the very thing he heard the Lord God speak, by the very word of God he was required to declare to his people. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice, and rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. It is my prayer, my constant desire that every time I stand to speak to you or any other congregation, I might have just this kind of terror in my soul. Trembling to speak in God's name to eternity-bound men and women, that which I know makes a difference. Trembling with the weight of the burden of the Word of God. Trembling. I hope, I earnestly hope, preaching never gets to be easy. Never gets to be something that I can take lightly. Something I can approach without preparation. I pray publicly now, and I pray privately as I have for over 40 years. Lord God, please take away my life before that happens. That's how serious this business is. Habakkuk said, I was afraid. Rottenness entered into my bones. My belly trembled because of what I heard the Lord God speak. Now I remind you again that this word Shigionoth refers to a unsteady, irregular meter, a musical tune that was erratic. It was a song upon Shigionoth to be sung or chanted to a tune without regular meter, without a regular rhythm or a regular beat. Erratic, implying that which was in the song itself, in the prayer itself, to be erratic, irregular, something that couldn't really be fit into any specific meter. The song and prayer of this third chapter appears to be filled with conflicts. It appears to be filled with contradictions, with things that obviously are so, but in the minds of men, in the thoughts of men, cannot be reconciled. Someone says, if you have this, you can't have that. And yet, as you read this chapter and this prayer, and you hear what Habakkuk says, you see things Habakkuk states by divine inspiration. They certainly are so, but as they are seen by the eyes of men, experienced day by day, thought of and tried to explain in some kind of a logical or philosophical way, you'd think, well, that's contradictory. That can't be. So it is with God's providence. It's erratic. It cannot be explained in terms that will suit and satisfy human reason. So it is with every believer's experience of grace. It's erratic. It's irregular. It's never the same day after day, never the same in one believer and another today, but always erratic, always different, always irregular. So that one man's experience cannot be made to fit another man's life, and a man's life cannot be made to fit another man's experience. Oh, the folly of those, the folly of those who attempt to mold men into images after themselves or attempt to mold themselves into the images of other men's experience. Don't be so foolish. And so it is with our lives in this world. Our lives in this world are full of contradictions. Everything is erratic. Everything is irregular. Everything is unpredictable. That's just the way things are, as far as man can see and man can understand. Now let's look at this second verse of Habakkuk's prayer. here in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. We'll just look at this one verse tonight, and that'll be plenty if we can get this. The whole chapter is a song that is a prayer. But let's look at what Habakkuk says here in this second verse. Here the prophet begins with a confessed fear. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. And then he gives these three great requests. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. First, Habakkuk's prayer begins with this confession of fear. Fear that was caused by what he heard God speak. Fear that was caused by God's revelation of himself and his will to his prophet Habakkuk. Fear that was caused by the vision that God had given him of what was going on around him and what God was about to do. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. What did the Lord reveal to Habakkuk that made him afraid? What was it that made him shake and tremble with fear? I know that the bulk of the translators and commentators will tell you this word afraid is a poor translation. Habakkuk really was saying, I was overawed. But the translators got it right. He was afraid. He was afraid. He trembled. We saw that in verse 16. He said, my belly trembled in me. What did the Lord reveal to Habakkuk that made him so fearful? Perhaps it was the revelation of the righteous judgment of God upon his nation and his people that made this faithful prophet tremble. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Habakkuk had been told by God that the judgment that was coming was judgment that must begin first at the house of God. This is what Peter tells us here in 1 Peter 4:17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end of them be? What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment speaking of chastisement and affliction with regard to God's people. Never the satisfaction of judgment, never the punishment of sin. That was done at Calvary. Judgment begins here in this world at the house of God, and bless God, it ends in this world at the house of God. Our Heavenly Father, in wise, gracious, loving kindness, chastens his own and breaks us off from the evil that he despises and keeps us from the evil that's in us. He chastens us. He bears our back and lays the rod to our back because of his kindness and his mercy and his grace to his own. But bless God, that which begins here in chastisement ends here. When this life is over, all sorrow, affliction, adversity, and pain has ended for God's people. For God's saints, the pain and sorrow ends with time. And eternity brings nothing but bliss. But what shall the end of the ungodly be? If judgment begins at the house of God, even such judgment as we read about in Habakkuk's prophecy in the first chapter, if that's judgment that begins at God's house, what shall the end be of those who obey not the gospel? Eternal wrath. Everlasting ruin, endless dying, damning damning guilt upon the conscience forever. Fire that cannot be quenched, a worm that never dies, everlasting torment. That's the judgment that awaits the wicked. Perhaps Habakkuk's fear was caused by the judgment of God upon Israel. As the author of the Hebrews avows, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Already, the Lord had taken the northern kingdom, Samaria, into captivity by the Assyrians. He told Habakkuk that he was about to send the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and Judea, the southern kingdom. Habakkuk stood between these two terrible acts of divine judgment, and he was God's chosen messenger who must declare to his people the judgment that's coming upon them. The Lord sent this judgment and sent Habakkuk to announce it, to announce God's judgment and to make the people understand that God's judgment is just. God's judgment is just. Read again the first chapter, verses 6 through 10. And understand that whatever God does in the overthrow of wickedness in this world, it is always just. Now, I know that we live in this politically correct society that is always spiritually incorrect. This politically correct society that is always, with regard to the things of God, incorrect. And the media and everybody jumps on somebody's back and they scream he's some kind of a nut because they talk about hurricanes and floods and tornadoes and earthquakes being acts of judgment. Well, let folks squawk all they will. If you understand them as something else, you're a fool. You're an absolute fool. God speaks in providence, overthrowing those things that men count most stable, turning their lives upside down, taking lives 1, 2, 3, or 1, 2, 3, and 4,000 at a time. And it does it as a forewarning and an announcement of certain, sure judgment. And if God sends it, you deserve it. If God sends it, you deserve it. If God sends it, I deserve it. That's all there is to it. Judgment always is retributive. It is always God's just response to man's iniquity. Here is a man to whom God revealed that he will raise up a wicked, idolatrous people as a rod in his hand to chasten his chosen. And here's the reason why. God's chosen people, Israel, had gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam. They chose wickedness to their shame and turned the worship of God into idolatry, mixing the worship of God with the religions of the world, mixing the traditions of the religions of the world with the worship of God, making the word of God null and void as far as they were concerned. Therefore, God established the Chaldeans, that bitter, ungodly people, as a rod in his hand to correct the nation he loved. The Lord God said the very same thing in Isaiah chapter 10 by his prophet Isaiah. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Without question, Habakkuk's fear then is for his people. This is my fear. It's the fear of every faithful soul in this generation. It's a fear for our nation in particular. No nation in the world is more fully deserving of God's wrath and God's judgment than the United States of America. And I wrote that down, and I thought about it a good while, and I made it in bold letters and underscored it. No nation in the world is more fully deserving of God's wrath and judgment than our nation. None. I'm not a politician. I'm not running for office. I'm here to tell you the truth. I cherish what God has given us as a nation throughout our history. But I'm telling you, no nation under the sun so fully deserves God's judgment as our nation. What nation has been more blessed? And I'm not just talking about with material things. I'm not just talking about with civil liberties. I'm not talking about mere prosperity. I'm not talking only about freedom. I'm talking about what nation has been more greatly blessed than this nation with the light of the gospel of God's free grace. And what nation has become more blasphemous? What nation has been so prosperous? And what nation so profane? I may be mistaken. I don't look for things to get any better. I hope I'm mistaken, but I don't look for things to get any better. Perhaps it was the wickedness around him and the sure judgment of God upon that wickedness that made Habakkuk afraid, but there may have been something else that terrified him. Look at chapter, no, you just turn to Romans chapter 3. Perhaps it was the revelation of himself. The revelation of his own heart's corruption. The revelation of his own sin that made the prophet tremble and shake before God. He said, why dost thou show me iniquity? As I heard, and my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones. George Whitefield used to, wherever he stayed, try to witness to folks. He tried to find a way to get something to them with regard to the gospel of God's grace. And he was staying at a house in New England. I think it was in Pennsylvania. I'm not sure. I've forgotten now. There was a young lady, a house servant, a maid who took care of him all the time he was there. And he never had an opportunity really to speak to her much. But the girl came to him and asked him some questions about her soul. And he was just about to leave and he said to her, "Young lady, ask God to show you yourself." And he left. And some months later came back and was staying at the same place and he inquired about that young maid. And the folks said, "Oh, Mr. Whitefield, shortly after you left here, she was sunk into utter despair and she's not been back. She's at home, locked away." And Whitefield went to see her. And he said, "Before I left last time, I asked you, urged you to ask God to show you yourself. Now I ask you and pray God will help you, ask him to show you himself." And she did, and the Lord God revealed himself to her in Christ. But God ever shows you yourself, you won't have to wonder what I'm talking about tonight. I heard, and my belly trembled. Rottenness entered my bones. No strength left in me. Has God ever shown you yourself? Look in Romans chapter 7, Verse 9. Paul said, I was alive without the law once. He was a self-righteous religious Pharisee with no trouble. With no trouble. He read the law and read what the law required and said, I can do that. He read the commandments, read what God required in the commandments. He said, I've done that all my life. Now, nobody's perfect. We understand that. But I've done better than most have. And there's no reason for this to bother me any. I was alive without the law. That is, I didn't have a clue what the law said. I had never heard or understood anything about the law, though I could quote it chapter and verse. I could give it to you frontwards and backwards. I had been living in it all my life, but I was without the law. Now watch this. But when the commandment came, when God sent his word home to my heart, then sin revived and I died. Has God ever slain you? I'm talking about emptied you of all strength and life and hope in yourself, of all righteousness and goodness. Perhaps there was something else still revealed to Habakkuk that was even more shocking, more terrible than the sins of his nation. The judgment of God upon the nation and his own horrible heart. Well, what could that be? What could be worse than the evil of the nation? What could be worse than the certain judgment that God's going to destroy the nation and destroy the temple and destroy everything we've held as a refuge and held to be holy all our lives? What can be worse than the revelation of what we are? Well, there's something even more terrific than that. The Lord God showed his prophet Habakkuk that the only way he could or would redeem and save his people must be by a righteous redemption. Look in chapter 1, verse 5. Grace reigns, but grace reigns through righteousness. By Jesus Christ our Lord unto eternal life. Bless God. God purges iniquity by his mercy. But not just mercy. By mercy and by truth, the prophet says, iniquity is purged. Now remember, this is the wondrous thing the Lord declared to his prophet. Habakkuk 1:5. Behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Lord, who hath believed our report? When Habakkuk said, O Lord, I've heard thy speech. The word speech is the very same word that is used by Isaiah when he said, who hath believed our report? He's talking about God's revelation, God's report to him of the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus, by whose doing and dying alone justice is satisfied and sin is put away. He's talking about the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, most joyful thing in the world is the report of what Christ did at Calvary. Most joyful thing in the world. Glad tidings, the gospel is called. Good news, it's called. And it is, at the same time, the most stern revelation of justice and the most terrifying revelation of holiness you will ever discover. Such that men will not hear it. So astonishing. Though it's plainly told, men won't believe it. In order for God to save sinners, God himself must become a man. Not only must he become a man, he must become what we are. in all the extremities of our fallen nature. In all the extremities of our personal corruption. In all the extremities of our curse and condemnation. In all the extremities of spiritual death and alienation from God. In all the extremity of it. He must become what we are if he would make us what he is. What's that mean? He must be made sin. Else justice could never bury its sword in him. He who made sin must be made to die a cursed death. Not enough that he voluntarily lay down his life. Not enough that he willingly give himself for us. He must be made to die by the hand of God's own justice as a victim of God's holy wrath, sacrificed by him. So that the Lord God says, awake, O sword, against one that is my fellow, smite and slay the shepherd. And as he cries out to his father turns his back on his son and abandons him. He must be made to be and to suffer all that we are if he would bring us to God in glory. Now I'm going to tell you something. You ever get understanding of that? If you don't shake in your soul to think of it, oh, Jesus Christ, God's Son, he who's holy and knew no sin, made sin. God, our Savior, he who is life, made to die. He who is the water of life, made to cry, I thirst. He who is one with the Father, made to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thou wentest forth, the prophet says in verse 13 of chapter 3, for the salvation of thy people. Even the salvation, even for salvation with thine anointed. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, the prophet prays. Now be sure you don't miss the context. Habakkuk's prayer here, revive thy work in the midst of the years, cannot possibly be a prayer that the Lord God would not bring this judgment upon Israel. Can't possibly be that. It cannot possibly be that Habakkuk is praying that God might cut short the 70 years of Babylonian captivity and bring Israel back out of Babylon. How do you know it can't possibly be that? He's writing by divine inspiration. He's uttering this prayer as he's moved by God the Holy Spirit. And he's not moved by God the Spirit to ask for or to desire or to write that which would be a violation of God's revealed will. He certainly would not be moved to the Spirit of God to ask God to undo what he declared he would do. No. What's he talking about then? Revive thy work in the midst of the years. The word revive, if you have a marginal translation, you'll notice means preserve alive thy work. Perhaps Habakkuk is simply praying for God to keep alive his church and people in the midst of those 70 dark, dark, dark years. Years of terrible adversity, terrible temptation, terrible affliction, and terrible apostasy. We might pray such today. Oh, Lord God, blessed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the midst of these dark, dark days, preserve alive your work, your chosen blood-bought people, your truth, the gospel of your grace, your witness, men to feed your church with knowledge and understanding. I just mentioned to the men in the office, I ask you, pray for God's people. There are churches all over this country needing pastors, looking for pastors. Pray God will send them pastors according to his heart. Folks down in Kingsport, the church out in Great Falls, Montana, folks down in Madisonville, folks over in Wheelersburg, Ohio, soon folks down in Sylacauga, Alabama, where Brother Tommy is. Oh, God, preserve alive your work. Keep your people in these dark, dark days. And in the midst of these times of terrible apostasy. But let's not limit the prophet's prayer. We ought to stretch it rather than limit his words. Certainly he was asking God to keep alive his people, his church, his worship, and his witness in this world. And yet I'm sure he's asking for more. The word revive primarily means resurrect, raise from the dead, make alive. Habakkuk is praying with reference to the coming of Christ, by whom we would suffer the wrath of God and die, and by whom we would be raised up from the dead and quickened together with him and made to sit together with him in heavenly places. Habakkuk's prayer here might be accurately paraphrased, O Lord, thy work is life in the midst of the years. And so he's asking God to perform this wondrous work of regeneration that is based upon and arises from the finished work of Christ by which we are redeemed and delivered from our sins. This is called the first resurrection, this new birth. And the two things are always connected together. In Revelation chapter 20, the Lord speaks of Christ coming, this mighty angel. And he binds Satan, casts him in the bottomless pit. And he speaks about men and women being called to life by Christ. And he says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy as he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. All for whom Christ died shall be born again by his Spirit. None shall perish for whom the Lamb of God shed his blood. Wherever there is redemption, saving grace follows. All for whom Christ shed his blood are forgiven of all sin and shall be raised up from death, both in regeneration and in the resurrection. And then he pleads for God to revive. Revive thy work. How often those words are used in Scripture. Revive. And how little understood by this religious age. I can't tell you how much I've read on revival in the last several months studying this book of Habakkuk. And almost nothing worth reading. Almost nothing worth reading. You see, people have the idea that somehow revival is something that goes on in the world every now and then. God sends somebody with some kind of a charismatic Pentecostal, a wild religious experience, and it causes a revival to break out somewhere, and it breaks out in communities and towns, and people start acting funny and talking funny for a little while. And they call it a great revival. They pray for a revival of America. Ain't gonna happen. Never has happened. Won't happen tomorrow. You mean, Brother Don, God doesn't revive nations? Not physical, political nations. The only nation he revives is his holy chosen nation. You see, revival is a church word. It refers to God's people, those who are alive but languishing. And revival, now listen to me, please listen to me. Revival, as it's used in this book, as it is portrayed in this book, is a normal thing. It's a normal thing. It's not an abnormal thing. It's not an aberration. It's a normal daily occurrence, daily experience. Read the Psalms. Read the Song of Solomon. You go with this man after God's own heart into his closet. This man who walks with God. This man who is inspired of God to give us the book of the Psalms. This, the greatest king Israel ever knew. This mighty man David. And constantly, as he falls on his face before God in his closet, he's asking God to turn him, to revive him. And he speaks of God doing it. He calls on God to show himself again, to stretch out his arm, to make himself known. And the Lord does it. And then you read the next psalm, and he's on his face again, begging God for mercy, to lift him up, to strengthen him, to revive him, to turn him, to draw him, to cause him to run after him. You read the Song of Solomon. Over and over and over again, throughout those eight chapters, here's the Lord with his church. She's so unfaithful. He's so faithful. She's so needy. He's so bounteous. She's so weak. He's so strong. And if he would let her go, she'd leave him in a heartbeat. You too, Don Renee. If he had let you go, you would leave him in a heartbeat. And the man talking to you quicker than that. But he won't let you go. In the fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon, what a beautiful, instructive picture. There we are, the Lord's church, his bride, in bed, asleep. Mark, that's where he always finds us. Vanquishing, asleep, and happy to have it so. And he knocks. And she said, "Don't bother me now." And he knocks again. And he puts his hand in by the hole of the door and opens the door and then stirs her to awake and seek him. And he withdraws himself. And sweetly, by the constraint of his grace, dropping the myrrh of his grace constantly in our hearts, sweetly forces us to seek him and run after him. Revival is a normal thing. The Lord daily pours in his grace, daily pours in his wine, daily pours in the water of life, daily causes us to feed upon him. It's a normal thing. And revival is altogether a work of grace. Revive thy work, O Lord. Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make your people hear. Look at the next line in our text. In the midst of the years, make known. This is how God performs the work. He comes and makes himself known. He comes and reveals himself in mighty works of grace by the power of his Spirit in the Word, reveals himself in your heart and in your experience. Indeed, while the children of Israel were in Babylon, in these 70 years of captivity, do you remember what happened in the midst of the years? The Lord God caused three faithful men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be cast into a burning and fiery furnace. And he raised them out of the furnace with no smoke on them. And he made himself known. And the king cries, "This God, he alone is God." And he calls Nebuchadnezzar to know that the heavens do rule. And Nebuchadnezzar cried, "The Lord, He alone is God." In the midst of the years, Lord, in these dark, dark days, oh God, stretch out your arm and make yourself known. Make yourself known to us and through us and in our midst. One more thing. The prophet says, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. With our great God, mercy always looks upon our misery. Richard Sibbes wrote, "The depths of our misery can never fall below the depth of His mercy." In the midst of wrath, Lord, remember mercy. In mercy, grace is bestowed. We deserve the wrath of God, but He pours out His mercy upon us. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God His wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? Can God, the holy, the just, the true, be merciful to me and you? Can He? Can He be just and yet justify? Can He, as He justly exercises His wrath upon the ungodly, pour out His mercy upon His chosen? Yes, bless His name, He can. Because Christ died in our stead and justice is satisfied. And now the justice of God pleads as strongly as His mercy for our everlasting salvation. And mercy shall be ours forevermore. Amen.